And we spent the last 2 weeks already looking at verses 28 to 36. And we read those verses again this morning. They tell us how Jesus took three of his disciples and climbed with them up a mountain. And there on the mountain, he was praying. And while Jesus was praying, he was transformed. The appearance of his face was changed. Even his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. In other words, Jesus began to shine with a dazzling brightness. In Old Testament times, when God appeared to human beings, often what they saw was a dazzling, overwhelming radiance. That was the way that God's glory, God's majesty and beauty and holiness became visible here in this world. Well, now Jesus is shining with that glory. Luke calls it in verse 32, his glory. The glory of God was shining from Jesus Christ himself. Just a week earlier, before this event, Jesus had asked the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter had answered, "You're the Christ of God." But now, here on this mountain, they can see what that means. It means that Jesus truly shares the glory of God. The glory of God shines out from him. It's his glory. In other words, they're seeing Jesus as one who shares the very nature of God. He's not just a messenger from God. He's not just a servant of God. God's glory is his glory. He himself is God, God the Son, God made visible. The glory that was shining from Jesus there on the mountain was the glory that God the Son had with God the Father before the world was made. All through his earthly life up to this point, it had been hidden. But now for a moment the veil is taken away and the disciples can see Jesus for who he is. And it is dazzling. He's dazzling. He's the glorious Son of God. He's the radiance of the Father. And then something else happened on that mountain. Two figures from the distant past appeared and started talking with Jesus. Moses and Elijah, two of God's greatest servants from Old Testament times, two prophets, two men who had acted as God's spokesman. They were standing there with Jesus. Luke says in verse 31, they appeared in glorious splendor. That's the NIV translation. Luke actually simply wrote, they appeared in glory. I think it means that standing there next to Jesus, they were bathed in his glory. They were there in the brightness that shone from him. It's not suggesting that they had any glory of their own. They were simply reflecting the brightness, the glory of Jesus. And what were they talking with Jesus about? Well, they were talking about his death. That's what we're told in verse 31. They were talking about the departure which he was going to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. That was their great subject. That was the one thing they really wanted to talk about. The death of Jesus. And how that death would fulfill God's plans. What it would achieve. Jesus was not just going to die, he was going to fulfill his departure. He was going to bring it to fulfillment. Moses and Elijah. Here you've got two great examples of the men who spoke for God in Old Testament times. It was through the work of prophets like these that the Old Testament was written. Whether they actually wrote it in person like Moses, or whether they preached it and left it to others to write like Elijah. And what you can see here in this passage is this. What you've got here on the mountain is a visual demonstration of this great truth. These men were great. And what they did was great. And what they preached was great. And what they wrote down was great. These men were glorious. But what made them glorious was this, the fact that they spoke about Jesus Christ. And especially the fact that they spoke about his death. They had no glory of their own. Their only glory was their link to Jesus Christ. The fact that they were pointers to Christ. The fact that they prepared the way for Christ. The fact that they spoke about Christ. In the darkness of a world ruined by sin, a world that's lost and helpless, those men shone because they pointed the way forward to Jesus Christ. That's the glory of the Old Testament prophets, that they were pointers to Christ. Let me give you a little illustration to illustrate what I mean. I remember 10 years ago, when Anne and I were travelling together in South Africa. We were heading for a particular game reserve late at night. And we were driving through mile after mile of empty, wild countryside. And night was closing in. And it was getting very dark. And we knew that the lodge gates, the gates of the reserve, closed at a particular time. And it was getting very near that time. And there was no sign of this reserve. And we were running out of petrol. And we were certain that we were lost. Because there seemed no correspondence at all between the road we were driving on and what it said on the map. And we could hear all sorts of strange noises from the bush. Howls and roars and bellowings of different wild animals. And every now and again we'd see some dark shape moving in the shadows by the side of the track along which we were driving. And we drove on and we were getting more and more nervous. Well, frantic would actually be a better word. And we were watching the needle on the fuel gauge get lower and lower. And we were watching and we were praying desperately for something that would just tell us where we were. And then suddenly we saw something. Our headlights shone on a sign by the side of the road. Shashlui Game Reserve, 5 miles. It was just a wooden board with the words painted on it in white paint. But I can tell you, that signboard was the most beautiful thing in the world. I loved that sign. It was just fantastic. It didn't have any beauty of its own. But oh, it was beautiful at that moment in time. Why? Because it told me that the game reserve was close. The thing I was really interested in, the thing that was really important, it pointed the way to the goal, to our destination. And 10 minutes later, we pulled up at the lodge gates and we were welcomed by the friendly guard. And once we'd seen those gates, well, the sign didn't seem so important any longer. Moses and Elijah. And all the Old Testament prophets, all the writers of the Old Testament, and all that they preached and wrote. Yes, they were glorious. But the reason they were glorious was that they spoke of Jesus Christ. And especially they spoke about his death and what his death would achieve. His exodus. We We thought about that last week, didn't we? His sacrifice, the way that he would lay down his life as the Passover lamb, the way he would rescue his people through that sacrifice. That was the great theme of all the Old Testament. And that's what makes it glorious. The fact that all the Old Testament points to Christ. Now the sad thing here in this passage is how incapable the disciples were at this point in time of understanding what they were seeing. What does Peter say in verse 33? Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Peter has seen Jesus' glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. And he's seen Moses and Elijah standing with Jesus, talking with Jesus, reflecting Jesus' glory. And Peter says, oh, we need to honour all three of them. We need to give them each their own shelter. We need to build a tabernacle, a tent for each one of them. The translated shelter is the word tabernacle. In Old Testament times, you remember when the Israelites were travelling through the wilderness, God's presence at that time dwelt on earth in a tent. And God's glory would fill the tent. Well now, says Peter, we'll have three tents. And in one tent we'll see God's glory shining in Jesus. And in another tent we'll see God's glory in Moses. And in another tent we'll see God's glory in Elijah. And we'll listen to Moses as he speaks to us from his little tent. And we'll listen to Elijah as he speaks to us from his little tent. And we'll listen to Jesus the Messiah as he speaks to us from his tent. And we'll honour all three. Oh, Peter's missed the point, hasn't he? He's missed it so totally. Do you honour the servants who prepared the way for the Master? Now that the Master's arrived? Do you spend your time thinking about the sign by the side of the road when you've reached your destination? Do you keep looking at the picture of the new dress in the catalogue when the dress has actually arrived and you've put it on? Oh, maybe you found some excitement in looking at the pictures in the catalogue when you were waiting for the dress to arrive. But now that it has arrived, you don't spend your time staring at the pictures in the catalogue, do you? Should Peter have listened to Moses and Elijah as they were talking about Jesus' death, which he was going to fulfill at Jerusalem? Of course they should. And then Peter should have listened to what Jesus had to say to them in reply. But to suggest that Moses and Elijah should be set up, each speaking independently, each in his own little shelter, as if they had something extra to add to Jesus' words, as though the knowledge of God, the glory of God, was going to flow through three distinct channels from now on. What a foolish thing to suggest. Peter didn't know what he was saying. The only reason for Peter and the other disciples to listen to Moses and Elijah was that these Old Testament prophets could help the disciples understand what Jesus was going to say and what Jesus was going to do. But all the disciples' attention should have been focused on Jesus himself. And that's what they told. Verse 36, we read this. While Peter was still making this ignorant suggestion, a cloud appeared and enveloped them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." The cloud of God's glory comes down. Glory of Jesus the Son has already been shining there on the mountaintop. But now the cloud that is the sign of the Father's presence, his glory descends. And the voice of the Father rings out from the cloud, "This is my Son. Listen to him." Moses and Elijah, they are servants. But Jesus is my Son. Are you going to listen to the servants now that my Son, my beloved, my chosen one is speaking? Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. They knew that they had to concentrate on Jesus alone. They had to honor him alone. They had to listen to him alone. Moses and Elijah had vanished from their sight. Well, that's our passage, and we spent 3 weeks now trying to make sure we understand the passage. There's lots more things in the passage that we've not touched on that it would be good to investigate. But what I want us to do in the remainder of our time this morning is to think about how this passage helps us, what lessons it teaches us. What was the great lesson that the disciples learned here on the mountain? Well, we've said it again and again. It was simply that they must have all their heart, all their mind focused on Jesus Christ himself. They must never be distracted from him. And especially then, they had to learn the right way to look at Moses and Elijah, the right way to view the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets were put in front of them, and they were given the opportunity to listen to the Old Testament prophets and to learn from them. But they had to listen to them in a way that would draw them to Jesus, not distract them from Jesus. And we need to learn that lesson as well. We need to learn how to use the Old Testament. How to use the words of the Old Testament writers in such a way that they lead us to see Jesus only. To trust him with all our hearts. To love him with a single mind. To worship him constantly. To honor him. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all scripture. And he's talking there about Old Testament scripture chiefly. The whole Old Testament, he says, is God-breathed, and it's profitable. The Christian must use it all. But what we learn here is that we're only using the Old Testament properly when we're learning from it to love, honor, obey, adore Jesus Christ himself. Now, we find that difficult, don't we? All of us. However long we've been Christians, find that difficult. There are long stretches of the Old Testament where, frankly, we find it difficult to see Jesus Christ at all. We're reading laws about how houses are to be built or how slaves are to be punished. We're reading about wars and battles fought by different kings. We're reading page after page of genealogy, so-and-so begat so-and-so. We're reading about endless ceremonies and how to deal with mildew in your walls or in your clothes, how to purify a woman after childbirth. We're reading proverbs about how to get out of debt or how to find a wife. We're reading the measurements of the temple, how many cubits and tall the pillars must be. We're reading love poems from the Song of Solomon, some of them full of the most explicit detail. We're reading the endless debates of Job's friends. And some of it, yes, it's very interesting. Some of it isn't at first reading. Some of it's very memorable. And some of it, well, when we close the book, we find it hard to remember a single word of what we've read. But again and again, the sad thing is this. We come to the end of our reading and we say, well, I couldn't see anything about Jesus Christ there. And yet we are told In Luke chapter 24, verse 27, that the Lord Jesus showed his disciples in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He's there. He's there in the rules of the Pentateuch. He's there in the battles in Kings. He's there in the genealogies of Chronicles. He's there in the visions of Ezekiel or in the love songs of Solomon. He's there. If we only had eyes to see him. And so when we're reading the Old Testament scriptures, the very first thing we need to do is this. We need to pray that God will give us eyes to see Jesus. We're told here in this passage that the disciples were very sleepy. They were still half asleep. That's why Peter got confused and couldn't get clear in his mind the relation between Moses and Elijah and Jesus. Well, we're all still half asleep. Some of us, are physically half asleep when we have our quiet time in the morning and when we're trying to read the scriptures. But all of us are afflicted with this spiritual sleepiness. All of us are reading the Old Testament in a sort of foggy, half-asleep state. And we need the Holy Spirit to wake us up. And so we pray, open my eyes, Lord, I want to see Jesus. Open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me, glimpses of Jesus. We pray, Lord God, you want me to love Jesus, your Son. You want me to understand him. You want me to see his glory. You want me to worship him, don't you? Then, Father, please show him to me. Send your Spirit to show me Jesus as I read the scriptures. Reading the scriptures profitably so that they do lead us to Jesus is more than just an intellectual problem. It takes an insight which only the Holy Spirit can give. Do you pray for that every time you read the scriptures? Do you come to the scriptures with that hunger to find Jesus Christ there? If you do, that hunger will turn itself into prayer and you'll be pleading with God to show you his dear Son. And he'll answer that prayer. You'll find that the scriptures open up to you in an amazing way, that again and again you'll find Christ there in the most unlikely places. Do you pray for that before you set out to church each Sunday? Do you pray for that during the week while you're preparing for the Lord's Day? Oh God, Stephen is preaching on the book of Jonah this Sunday. Oh God, please open Stephen's eyes so that he can see Jesus in that book and so that he can help us to see Jesus. Lord, please send your Spirit on us as we listen to the book of Jonah so that we see Jesus in that book, so that we glimpse his glory, so that we worship him. Have you been praying that over these past weeks? As you've been preparing to come out on a Sunday evening, have you been praying that we'll see Jesus Christ in the book of Jonah? If we don't ask God to do it, he won't do it. But if we ask him to show us the Lord Jesus in his book, then he will. Will you be praying that for Andrew this evening? So that whatever he's preaching on, whether it's New Testament or Old Testament, there'll be some moment when our eyes are opened wide. And we see Christ. And we're filled with love for him. We're moved to honour him. We're moved to worship him. That's the first and most important thing I'd want us to take in this morning. Only God can give us this insight into his book. Only God can help us to listen rightly to Moses and Elijah. We've got a quarter of an hour or so left. Let me use it to give you a list of some of the ways in which Jesus Christ is to be found in the Old Testament. If we have time, I'll give you 8. If we don't have time, I'll decide whether to continue the list next week. Number 1, prediction. As you read through the books of the Old Testament, You'll come to the great, clear promises and predictions about the Lord Jesus. Those moments when one of the prophets, one of the writers, was moved to say plainly, he will come. He will be born here. He'll do this. He'll accomplish that. He'll die. He'll be raised again. He'll save sinners. He'll defeat death. He'll rescue the universe. You'll find those great clear declarations at key points in the Old Testament. You'll come to a passage like this. This is Micah chapter 5. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, you're small among the clans of Judah, but out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. He'll stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. As you read that passage, you can't mistake it. You know that this is about Jesus Christ. It's such a clear promise of his coming, the one who will come out of Bethlehem, but whose greatness, whose majesty will reach to the ends of the earth. But when you found that passage, you won't just rush on past it, will you? You'll stop and you'll meditate on it. You'll think about the humility of Jesus, how humble he was. Was he born? He was born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem Ephrathah, small among the clans of Judah. He was born in a place that was obscure. He wasn't born to visible greatness. You'll meditate on why the glorious Son of God should choose to be born in a place like Bethlehem. And then you'll meditate on what a gracious shepherd he is. He will stand and shepherd his flock. That when the Son of God is born into this world, he doesn't come into this world as a tyrant, as a dictator. He comes into this world as a shepherd. One who is going to minister graciously to his people, who is going to care for them as a shepherd cares for his sheep, who is going to bind up their wounds and carry them on his shoulders and seek them when they're lost. Oh, the shepherding love of Jesus Christ. And as you meditate on that verse, your heart will be filled with joy and praise that Jesus can be your shepherd. And you'll look back and you'll remember all the years in which he has shepherded you. The way that he's brought you through the most dangerous places. The way in which he's restored you when you've been wandering and when you've got yourself lost. The many times he's bound up your wounds. And you'll meditate on how safe his people are in him. They will live securely, for his greatness will reach the ends of the earth. Why do his people live securely? Because his greatness, his power has no limit. It stretches to all places, all situations. There is never a situation where you, as one of Christ's sheep, are outside of his reach, his grasp, his protection. And you'll meditate on how wonderful the future is for him and for us. They live securely, for his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he'll be their peace. To be joined to Jesus Christ, to be joined to this shepherd, is to be guaranteed peace, eternal peace. Passages like that are the great road signs on the way to Christ. The whole Old Testament is a road to Christ, but along the road there are the great passages which spell out clearly that that's where the road is going. They're the road signs. And it's so exciting when you pass one of those road signs. And you can see the name of Christ written clear. Secondly, number two, institutions. As you read through the Old Testament, everywhere you read of the great institutions that God ordained and put in place. And every one of them was put in place to give us some insight into Christ. Why did God invent marriage? Why did God ordain that a woman should be made out of a man, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone, that they should be individuals distinct from one another and yet sharing a common nature, and then that they should love one another with a total loyalty in which they play different roles but in which they are bound together indissolubly? Why did God invent marriage? Well, because marriage is a pretty good thing and we enjoy it if we've got a happy marriage. But more than that, he invented marriage to tell us things about his son Jesus Christ that we couldn't learn any other way. The love that exists between a man and his wife is just a tiny glimpse of the love that exists between God the Father and God the Son, distinct from one another yet sharing the same nature. And the love that exists between a man and his wife gives us just a tiny glimpse of the love between Jesus Christ and his church. The church that he's bound to himself forever. The church that has truly been united to him indissolubly. The church for which he was willing to lay down his life. Marriage was created. That institution was created to be a glimpse of Christ. So as you're reading through the Old Testament, you'll come to many passages that speak in different ways about marriage. And from each of them, you'll learn to meditate on Christ. You'll read about how Abraham sends out a servant to find a bride for his son Isaac. And you'll think, well, if a father does that for his son here on earth, if a father wants to find a bride for his son, isn't that what God the Father has done for his son Jesus Christ? Hasn't he chosen a bride for Christ? And what does that make me as a preacher? That makes me the servant who goes out to try and find the bride that's been chosen. What an honor that is for me. That I'm searching out the bride that's going to belong to Jesus Christ. When I'm going out and telling people the gospel, I may not feel to myself as if I'm doing anything very special or exciting at all. But if I once see myself as someone who's seeking out Christ's bride, then that gives my work a new dignity, and yours. If you're involved in any sort of gospel work, what are you doing? You're seeking out the bride of Christ, to bring the bride to Christ. The story of Abraham and Isaac and the search for a wife for Isaac isn't just an interesting story about a human romance. It's a pointer to the great romance, to God's romance, to Christ's love affair with his bride. And where it began with the eternal choice of God. And how it's carried forward by our work as his servants. Sacrifice. You read through all those passages in Leviticus and Numbers about all the sacrifices. Yes, this was another of God's institution. He ordained it. He commanded each sacrifice and how it was to be put in place. So much detail there. And they're so confused. You think, well, I suppose I know that in some way this is supposed to be a reminder of Jesus Christ, the great sacrifice. But how am I supposed to get something out of all these details? Or maybe you can't. But at least those chapters there are one long, great reminder that the only way God can be approached is through a sacrifice. And all those details tell you that that sacrifice had to be exactly what God required. That it had to be perfectly and exactly in line with God's desires. And all those different sacrifices which covered different needs for the Israelites, they tell you how comprehensive the sacrifice must be. And so as you're reading through Leviticus, maybe read through it in one great sweep. Don't try to unravel all the detail, but be left with this overwhelming thought. The one sacrifice of Jesus covers all my needs. The Old Testament Israelites, they had their burnt offerings and their sin offerings and their fellowship offerings and their trespass offerings and their Day of Atonement offerings. But now one sacrifice forever has dealt with my sins and all my needs. The institution of sacrifice drives you to Christ. The institution of the temple. God ordains that he should be worshipped in a temple, and there his glory shall dwell. And so you read about the building of the temple in Kings and Chronicles, and all those dimensions and all the details of the structure, and then the opulent wealth, the gold plating, the beautiful carving, the mouldings. Well, it's very, if I could visualize this, I'm sure it would be very beautiful. But then Solomon says, I know that God doesn't dwell in any temple built with hands. I know that nothing made of wood and stone and gold can ever be a sufficiently glorious dwelling for the living God. You say, but a true temple. A true temple has been given to us. Jesus Christ, in whom dwells all the fullness of Godhead bodily. Jesus Christ, the one true temple, in whom dwells all the glory of God forever. And we who are joined to Christ become that temple with him. Read those chapters about the temple. See the beauty and the grandeur. And look beyond it to the grandeur of the Lord Jesus. And above all, among the great institutions of the Old Testament, you have the institution of kingship. God ordained that there should be a king. That his people should be ruled over by a king. And first they demanded a king of the sort they wanted, King Saul. And what a failure that was. But then God gave them a man after his own heart, a true king, King David. And then from David came that whole line of kings reigning in Jerusalem. That was God's institution, that there should be a king over his people. And each of those kings in turn was merely a pointer forward to the great king. Each one of them, for a little while, stood in the shoes of Jesus Christ. And the shoes didn't fit any of them terribly well, because there's only one who those shoes could really fit. But each one of them, for a little while, stood in the shoes of Jesus Christ and had to live out here on earth what it means to be a king. And some of them did it badly, and some of them did it well. But each one of them in turn gave you a glimpse of what a king is to be. So when you're reading through the life of David, when you're reading through the life of any of those kings of Judah, as you're reading, you're remembering that everything which happened to the king because he was the king, anything that's part of being the king, must happen in a much fuller and more real way to Jesus, the ultimate king. That's the way we read the Psalms, isn't it? That's the way we've been reading the Psalms on a Lord's Day morning very often. You read in the Psalms of the king being betrayed. He who has eaten my bread has lifted up his hand to me. That was part of being the king, that you knew that there would be people, even in the little circle of your friends, who would turn against you, betray you. So Jesus read those words and he said, I'm the king. And I know that even among my apostles, there'll be one who'll betray me. But equally, as you read the Psalms, you discover that it's the destiny of the king to triumph. The Lord has not ignored the cries of his servant. The Lord has delivered me. And so you know that Jesus, the ultimate king, must triumph. I was reading in my own quiet times this morning, this week, just gone, from 2 Chronicles. And I was having one of those dismal mornings, one of those dismal quiet times when, it was like tramping through mud up to my knees, half asleep, lost in the fog. I was reading about Rehoboam in 2 Chronicles 11. Solomon's son, who in many ways was a very inadequate king, and who got worse and worse as the years went on. But there was a little period when Rehoboam did at least try to be a true king. This is what it says of him. Rehoboam lived in Jerusalem and built up towns for defense in Judah. Bethlehem, Etam, Tekoa, Bethzur, Soko, Adullam, Gath, Maresha, Ziph, Adoraim, Lachish, Asekar, Zora, Aijalon, Hebron. These were fortified cities in Judah and Benjamin. He strengthened their defenses and put commanders in them with supplies of food, olive oil and wine. He put shields and spears in all the cities and made them very strong. So Judah and Benjamin were his. And then it goes on to talk about other things that Rehoboam did. I was praying, oh God, I want to see Christ. I want to see Christ. Rehoboam, with all his faults, yeah, he's the king. He was standing in Christ's shoes. He's the son of David. And what did he do? What was his kingly duty? It was to defend his people. To make the kingdom secure. Yes, he had his stronghold on Zion, in Jerusalem, impregnable. But his people around the land must be made safe as well, mustn't they? And so for their sake he builds these fortified cities in different places. And he puts commanders in them. And he makes sure that each city has its supplies of food and olive oil and wine. If enemies attack, his people in those cities are safe. Because there are strong walls around them. And there's defences and their needs are met. And as I read and meditated on those verses, how wonderful it is that Jesus Christ has his fortified cities. That our great king has built here in this part of Stockport a little fortified city. And here in our midst there's wine and there's olive oil and there's food. Here we are fed week by week. Here we're protected from the attacks of Satan. And this is Jesus Christ who's doing it. It's he who builds his churches, each a fortified city. And he puts officers in each one of them. They're called commanders here in this passage. This was Rehoboam's kingly duty. This was Rehoboam acting as a king, building fortified cities. And so our great king, Jesus Christ, he's built his fortified cities across the United Kingdom. In an age when the enemy is coming in like a flood, there are still churches guarded by Jesus Christ, defended by Jesus Christ, supplied by Jesus Christ. They're there in Kenya, and they're there in Singapore. All across the world, King Jesus is building his fortified cities. He dwells on Zion. He's sitting on the throne of the universe. But his power, his mercy is shown here. It's a lovely moment for me, just to glimpse Jesus in his church. If Rehoboam, such an inadequate king, knew that he had to build his cities, how much more Jesus, the true king, can be trusted to care for this church. Well, I said 8 points, and you've had two. Where do we find Jesus Christ in the Old Testament? We find him in the direct promises and predictions. We find him in the great institutions. We find him in contrasts. We find him in those times when the angel of the Lord appears. We find him in the fulfillment of patterns. We find him in the revelation of our own need. We find him in the displays of deity. We find him in his authorship of Scripture. We'll be dealing with those things then, if God spares us, next week.